Of Truth, where Paul is addressing questions about marriage, questions about unmarriage, questions about divorce, questions about remarriage, lots of questions about sexuality. I was teasing some folk, it's amazing. I was saying privately, you know, I don't know if I already mentioned this last week, you can preach the word year in, year out, and as soon as you start mentioning sex, everyone comes up to you and says, really bless me this morning, Pastor. Did I tell you guys the story? Did I tell you a lot? Have I mentioned the story of what happened to us in our church back in England? Did I mention that story, Steve, about the Ten Commandments? Oh, men's breakfast. I knew I'd mentioned it somewhere. Let me tell the others, too. The church we're involved in England, before we were personally there, a young pastor came. It was a church that had, all it had left was a few old ladies. When I say old, I mean there wasn't anyone under 75. And he went in with a real vision for what the Lord was going to do in this church, and he decided that the first thing he needed to do was preach the Ten Commandments, lay a good foundation. And by the way, the Ten Commandments still remain a vital part of the foundation of any life of any church. What a joy it was yesterday in those four corners to be praying through the Ten Commandments for our city. And week after week, Andrew preached his heart out. And, you know, the old ladies would go out the door as they didn't shake his hand. You know, and it was, you know, fine. Not a lot of encouragement going. Didn't really know if they were listening. Until he got, the week he got to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And one old lady, over 80 years of age, came up and took his hand and for the first time says something and says, you really gave me something to think about this morning, Pastor. I'll tell you something, you're never too old to lust. People forget that regardless of age, there are struggles that people have with the flesh, with understanding who they are. A couple of weeks ago, I made the statement that the world talks about great bodies and great sex, that great sex goes with great bodies. By the way, I must tell you something else happened at the men's breakfast. Richard was pulling my leg, and he came up to me at the men's breakfast, and he said, oh, Stuart, dead straight face. He said, oh, Stuart, I thought you were talking about Gentiles last Sunday. He said, when my wife told me that it was the English pronunciation for genitals, he said, everything made sense. Now, obviously, for even me to mention such words in church means I feel safe, right? I just want to, I do that to give you a moment to relax, some of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about. This is not a verse, men, young men, you want to find in a promise box. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Not, and to touch a woman there, in the NIV you'll see to marry, to touch a woman is a euphemism for to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, you should be relieved that I'm not going to take a poll right now and go through each verse and ask you to raise your hand in terms of which verse applies to you in your life right now. But needless to say, this passage has caused a great deal of consternation to people and a great deal of misunderstanding. I said last time that if the world says great body, great sex, the Bible says it slightly differently. The Bible says that we are body persons, that we express our personhood, we express our spirituality, whether we like it or not, through our bodies. Obedience is a body business. Spiritual obedience is not something ethereal. It's manifested through the body. In fact, Christians alone take the body ultra seriously. And the point I made was this, that if we find out what the Bible says makes for a good body, then at the same time we find out what the Bible says makes for good sex. Because after we've dealt with biblical truth about what this body is, as I said jokingly last time, but I meant it, here's what the Bible says about the body. Now, what questions do you have about sex? Any questions? And we saw that biblical teaching on the body tells us that the importance of the body is in relationship to three sub-relationships. It's relationship to God, it's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed it, and its relationship to the Holy Spirit who resides in it. And forgetfulness or disrespect or ignorance on any of those three relationships will inevitably lead to confusion about sexual role and will lead, sadly, to the possibility of sexual sin. I want to tell you that this passage and these chapters 5 and 6 are as demanding areas for preparation as I think any pastor could wish for. And I'm going to just go at a pace. We're not going to get probably past verse 1 this morning, but I want to do some scene setting for this chapter 7. First of all, I want to begin by making some comments about the current situation in which you and I as church members find ourselves in 1992. In 1970, there was a man called George Leonard, who at that time was senior editor of Look magazine, who used his position in publishing to argue vehemently for the sexual revolution. In 1983, 13 years later, George Leonard wrote a book entitled The End of Sex. And in that book, he wrote these words, "What I have learned is that there are no games without rules." The book is a treatise that describes how the sexual revolution that everyone in this church has lived through failed to enhance the value of sex and, in fact, cheapened the value of love. Cosmopolitan magazine that surveyed 106,000 women came up with this conclusion based on the response of American women it surveyed: a woe and a sorrow at the vanishing of intimacy and the lost joys of romance and commitment. The loss of a sexual ethic in our culture has had many, many causes. Many of them have been well documented. We've heard the word secularism till it doesn't respond. We don't respond to it anymore. But the response of secularism: if there's no God, then there is no sin. If there's no sin, then obviously there's no law. If there's no law, there's no accountability. Anything goes, and what you do is fine by anybody else. But not only has that secularism been a cause or a source, but what we have come to realize has been the privatization of sex. The whole argument that sexuality, its expression, is an individual's business, nobody else's business, certainly not the church's business. You know, it's fascinating that since I preached 3 weeks ago on church discipline in relationship to sexual matters, I've been involved in more circumstances to do with that, and I've also got a call this week from the elders from another church that I'm in relationship with, dealing with a major public discipline issue in the life of the church. And all we were doing over the telephone, long distance, was basically doing Bible study. And I tell you, these things are not abstract. They're not theoretical. But the fact is, we live in an age where if somebody was to be taken to account as a member of a church, the ungodly response would be to sue the church. And a great part of the argument in suing a church would be, what I do with my genitals is nobody's business but mine. That argument for the privatization of sex. And there have been a couple of things that have greatly helped that. Penicillin was one, and the pill was another. A medical response to syphilis, and a response to fertility. And man was quite smug for a while, thinking that we'd controlled both the death consequences and the life consequences of illicit sexuality. Unfortunately, there are public consequences for private consent. Let me say that again unashamedly, and I don't care who in Washington hears it. There are public consequences for private consent. The feminization of poverty. I had a real blessing this week. I went with our friends Jack and Chris Stout to the Valley Green Housing Project to meet with the president of the Housing Association there, to meet a young man, Marcus Tillman, who you're going to be hearing more about from me, who I felt in meeting him had the spirit of a martyr in him. God, it gives me goosebumps to say that. The woman who leads this association has seen one son murdered on her doorstep and two sons in prison. And as you know, when you start walking these streets, this issue of the feminization of poverty, you cannot avoid. You know, Charlie, it's interesting. Charlie was sharing, and you've been making a response as a church. You know, while we've been praying about our own needs, it's just the way the Lord works. My mind has been consumed. I need to unburden this on you this morning. My mind has been consumed this week in asking the Lord what our response is to be as a church to those that the Lord is bringing us into relationship with in the work of God in this city. Just real quiet, nobody's agenda but God's, nobody knowing what the left hand does or what the right hand does. You see these men who want to follow Jesus' way but don't want to be idle, who are unemployed, doing everything they can to clean their project and fill in their hours, and you discover that for the purchase of a truck, and there's people in this church who know how to get cheap trucks, and for the purchase of a school bus that you can pick up from a site for $1,000, you could completely change a housing project that was seeking to take people to work, or start a little trucking company that wants to get involved in the food distribution chain in D.C. And church, I'm telling you, every step we take is a privilege in enabling us to give away. I've mentioned that. If someone stirs your heart to write a check for $3,500 this morning, we could take care of both those needs. The feminization of poverty, it's absolutely appalling. That is a public consequence of private sexual consent. The majority of children that are born to the 600,000 teens that have children in this country are destined for impoverishment. Abortion is a public consequence of private consent, running way over now 1.5 million a year. Sexually transmitted diseases running at a conservative estimate at the rate of 12 million contracts a year. From the beginning of this service, from the time you walked into church to the time you leave, another 3,000 people in the United States will have contracted a sexually transmitted disease. The largest growth is in the 15 to 19 age group. There are public consequences of private consent. AIDS. Sex is a source of our death. Violence, anarchy, lawlessness, divorce. In the 90s now, we're dealing with 3 times the number of divorced women that we were dealing with in the 70s. The man who gets divorced on average marries a woman 10 years younger than him. There is an underclass of women being created as a result of that in their midlife, who've served families and children, that have absolutely nowhere to go and are stymied, and we have the nerve to talk about no-fault divorce. We ought to get stewed up about this. And it puts another angle, I think, on our own morality as Christians in terms of what we think is tolerable. There are other causes. The scientific frankness that we've dealt with as a culture, from Freud to Masters and Johnson, the media exposure, beer and breasts, Hollywood style, the therapeutic value movement, which we're right in the middle of right now, the counseling movement, the therapeutic that is fundamentally offered if there's no acceptance of a moral law, is simply, we're here to help you, and what we're here to help you do is help you do whatever you want to do. We're here to help you make the choice that you want to make, and consequently anything goes. Needless to say, in describing the current situation that we're facing as we go into the study of 1 Corinthians 7, the church has been infected and affected. If the world has abandoned scriptural teaching, then the church has avoided it. The statistics from a recent Leadership Magazine survey of clergy, taken 1988, so this is old statistics now, and we've seen a lot more grief since this was taken. There's the following revelation of sexual sin. That 23% of clergies polled admitted that they had acted in sexually inappropriate ways with someone other than their spouse. Now, it doesn't give me any joy, obviously, to share this. I am ashamed because I stand this morning for pastors. I tell you, to be a pastor is a dirty word in our culture. At a meeting I was at this week, a comment was made when someone found out I was a pastor. They said quite openly that they didn't like pastors, and frankly, I don't blame them. Because there are people in both the white culture and the black culture and every culture that have been burned by godless manifestations of the clergy. So as I read these figures this morning, I stand in the place of the clergy, and it's a record of shame. 12%, this is a staggering statistic, 12% admitted that they'd had sexual intercourse with a woman other than their spouse. 18% admitted that there'd been other forms of sexual contact apart from sexual intercourse. With regard to the admissions of sexual intercourse, 17% were counselees, 22% church staff, 30% congregation, 31% outsiders, and only 4% of the churches ever found out. Nearly 50% attribute it to marital dissatisfaction. Nearly 80% said it was just straight physical attraction. 76 of those clergy spoken to in that survey said sex was never talked about in their home and never dealt with in biblical terms in their pastoral training. As one commentator said of the state of pastoral training in this nation, we're living in a Corinthian age and preparing ministers for a Victorian one. The same questions were asked of non-clergy, of people who were not pastors. That's just other brothers and sisters, by the way, because we don't recognize a clergy-laity division. It's not scriptural. This is frightening. 45% of a huge interdenominational survey taken by one of the most reputable surveys available. This was not a Christian-run survey. 45% admitted acting in a sexually inappropriate way. That means anything from flirtation to physical contact outside intercourse with a woman other than their spouse. 23%, and I'm not necessarily saying these are born-again Christians, but 23% of people polled in the pews of Baptist churches, Episcopal churches, Pentecostal churches, evangelical churches generally, admitted to having extramarital intercourse. And when we look at the situation facing us in our generation with our young people and with teenagers, it's equally frightening. Josh McDowell, they've been waging a campaign called Why Wait since 1985. They've been doing very close analysis of research figures as they've been moving through thousands of churches in this country. 45% of church teenagers were admitting to sexual intercourse by the age of 18. One in four by the age of 16. There's enough sub-material here to fuel 1,000 sermons for 1,000 Father's Days. Because the number one recurring issue was the relationship of children with their fathers. What right, on the basis of what I taught 3 weeks ago, when Paul says, why is the church judging the world when the church will not wake up and judge itself? What in the world are we doing, pontificating to the world about the nature or manner of sex education, when within the church we are dealing with adults who are biblically sexually illiterate? And by that I don't mean ignorant. Josh McDowell, in deep frustration, as he deals with these teenagers and as you read the letters he gets, has to admit that we lack a sexual apologetic. And the Church of Jesus Christ has got to have a consistent, concerned, biblical sexual ethic. This generation has not shown that it's convinced of it, and the next generation sure doesn't look as if it's convinced of it either. of those polled said they'd never received any teaching from the church in the area of sexuality. I want to go on record as saying this morning, as we come into this passage, that I believe the church's sexual ministry must first be inward, and it necessitates teaching. We're called as Christians to appreciate sexuality's delights, but we're also called to biblically avoid its dangers. And therefore, we have to confront and oppose the spirit of the age and deal with biblical law. And biblical law, by the way, never appears attractive. Have you found that out? The law never appears attractive at the point that it is protecting that which is desirable. I've been doing a great deal of reading, research, examining, looking over recent weeks and months in preparation for this. And I want to tell you something. You've pretty well got to start with an open book. There is very, very little that is not trite that's written on this subject. The biblical laws are clear. In the Old Testament and endorsed in the New, no committal of adultery. Number two, no coveting another person. The no committing of adultery takes care of all those issues of harming another. The no coveting another person stops you from harming another, but also will stop you harming yourself. And the New Testament adds to that, we saw in chapter 6, in the injunction against porneia, which is no casual sex. And given the situation in the world and in the church, the question then arises for us as a congregation, and it is this: how can we be sexually saved? And this question needs to be equally asked by unsatisfied marrieds as it needs to be asked by singles. I want to suggest, by way of introduction, that the truth of Scripture provides two basic things. Number one, it provides a hedge for us at a time of crisis. In other words, even if we are dealing with a problem or a situation in our life for which it does not appear to us at that moment that there is a cure or a way out, at least the hedge keeps us in. The law acts as a hedge at a time of crisis. Secondly, biblical teaching tells us that there is a hope in Jesus Christ as it deals with forgiveness and healing and patience and control and purpose. The world demands sexual salvation immediately. The Bible says wait. However, there's going to be one point that I'm going to continually stress over the next few weeks. Sexual salvation is not simply found in the body of another Christian man or Christian woman. It is found in the body of Christ. And we cannot underplay the role of fellowship, of worship, and the sacraments
in sexual wholeness for those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you haven't got a strong and high view of the local church now, you'll be encouraged to have it by the time we get to the end of 1 Corinthians 7. This is another dimension in which the church becomes a safe place, where counsel can be received, a place of self-acceptance and openness and willingness to communicate needs and desires, forgiveness, deliverance, and where a range of issues can be identified, confronted, repented of, restored, healed, whether it's childhood abuse or inadequate instruction, whether it's broken family relationships or confusion about sexual role, whether it's a view of self, whether it's a past history of premarital or extramarital sexual experience. All of Paul's ethical instruction in this book are not addressed to individuals, it's addressed to the community of faith as you're sitting here this morning. A community the freedom to talk safely and openly about their sexuality. And as somebody has commented, and I quote, "Those who have the freedom don't have the vocabulary." Francis Schaeffer, in writing about the church in this culture, in this generation, made a strong plea for the church to be a pilot plant. And the church needs to be a pilot plant, particularly in the areas of working out the consequences of salvation in the areas of our sexuality. I want to let you know that despite what you've heard about Paul and sex, most of you and most of us have been brainwashed. Paul has been a major target of the feminist agenda. And the fact of the matter is, his writing is revolutionary in its age and it's revelatory of the will of the Lord. And I'm going to give you in a minute some guidelines for interpreting this passage. You see, let's move from the current situation now to this situation in Corinth. We've got to understand who Paul is writing to. This involves Bible study. You remember when we did that training on, what were they? Three components of inductive Bible study. What were they? Lord, give me mercy. Give me grace, Jesus. Take me home. You know, the average Christian, it said, can't remember two sermons, let alone the last two. I've always believed you're different. Until now. Is this time for superstition? Touch wood. All right. Okay. Observation, interpretation, application. Right? You need to know some things. And we're going to interpret this passage correctly over the next few weeks. Paul is talking, out there are people dividing loosely into two extremes. In chapter 6, week before last, we looked at the loose guys. The loose guys were basically saying, hey, it's okay to have sex with everyone. This group's in church. I don't know, I guess they needed a budget for 20 pastors in that church. Now, on the other side were the legalists, the ascetics, who were going to the other extreme and saying, shouldn't have sex with anyone. That includes if you're married. I mean, this is just the other. And in fact, they were so appalled by the license of Corinth that they couldn't even be convinced that monogamy was viable. So lest you write off these ascetics as, you know, these, you know, they got a down on sex. These were people that were equally trying to come to terms with the cultural situation they lived in, and said, you know, what hope monogamy in this? A kind of echo of the disciples when Jesus started talking about marriage and adultery and about eunuchs, and they're saying, this is a hard thing. I mean, who could get married? Well, why get married? Now, let's bear in mind these principles for interpreting this text. If we don't acknowledge these, you're going to go wrong. Number one, Paul is not writing here a general theology of marriage or family life or anything else. What he's doing is answering specific questions that the Corinthians had put in a letter and sent to him. And those questions included, you know, what do we say to the virgins? What do we say to the married? What do we say to the divorced? What do we say to those who have widowed? What do we do about food offered to idols? How should we be running our public worship services? And you'll notice that Paul just, he's almost relieved at the end of chapter 6 to get through what he's had to say about discipline and sexual immorality. And he's saying, oh, and now, about those matters that you wrote to me about. And that's why Corinthians then winds on dealing with these things where there apparently seems to be no connection other than the fact that they asked the question. Number two, we must understand Paul's answers in the light of the extremely twisted ideas that his readers in the congregation had, particularly those who gave the idea that the less sexual you were, the more spiritual you became. You cannot divide spirituality and sexuality. You should assume that wholeness in spirituality will be evidenced in wholeness in sexuality. You will often find that sexual dysfunction is clear guides to some radical fissures in a person's understanding of spirituality. Poor old Paul. I mean, how did you preach to these Corinthians? I mean, let me just give you an example. Take the issue of marriage. There were four distinct groups of marrieds out there when he preached on the first day of the week. There would have been slaves in the early church, people who were slaves who were married, and the slave who was married was permitted to remain married as long as the master agreed it. And as you know from your history, and you know Spartacus and all the rest of it, you know, the master could exercise his will and send off the man or send off the woman or do exactly what he liked. There were people in the early church whose relationships were being conducted under that kind of duress. Think about it. He's also got some couples sitting out there who are living what we would call common law marriage. It was a custom of the time that a couple would live together for a statute year. Living together is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. And what gives me great comfort is that Paul is not addressing a situation that's less difficult than the one that we're in. In many ways, it's more difficult. Because I trust I'm not facing the range of license this morning as I look out at you that Paul was facing. That is not to say that I'm not facing problems or concerns as I look at you. Thirdly, there was another group who would have come into marriage because the father had sold the daughter to the husband. I'm hoping there's no woman here this morning who is here next to that guy because of that situation. Sir, you got a good deal. Keep paying your wife now. But people were sitting like that. So there's the range. And there was another group of people, the nobility, the patricians, who actually conducted a form of marriage that's very similar to our marriage service. Very similar in terms of intent and vows and an exchange of rings. But even having said that, oh, well, they got married the proper way, these people would get married the proper way 20 times. There's plenty of documented evidence that to be married 20 times was common. Divorce was absolutely rife and rampant. So this should give you some sympathy with what Paul's addressing and why Paul is being so particular and so strident and in some places sarcastic. There were folk in the congregation who were married to people who were not Christians. There were folk out there as he were preaching who were living together. Third point you need to bear in mind in interpreting this scripture is that Paul's urgent and seemingly hard communication is influenced by his conviction that Christ's return is imminent, that Christ is coming back absolutely any day now, and that introduces a functionality into the counsel he's giving about whether to get married or not. The time is short, he says in verse 29. This order of the world is passing away. I see hands beginning to reach out around the congregation, around wives, as guys are saying, gee, honey, I'm glad I married you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. All right? Finally, you've got to be aware that Paul is responding to these questions in the light of his own experience, which is why he's saying, I wish that all men were as I am. He's not giving a command there. I command you in the name of Jesus to be a eunuch. Oh, that's easy. I'll walk forward for that appeal. Maybe I should have said limp. You know, and because Paul is giving his experience, it seems, you know, do you hear me? It does seem that he's being a bit callous, right? And you put this down saying, it's all right for you, Paul, you holier than thou. But what about me? How many of you ever thought that about Paul? Paul's just calm in his celibacy and the rest of the world is shaking with desire. And Paul does not say that. So do you understand why it's important to know where Paul is coming from? Let me just make one other comment. It'll probably turn out that the whole of today is just introduction, which will be a great relief to the marriage, because I'm not going to get to sexuality and marriage for at least 2 weeks. I won't be dealing with abstinence for at least 2 weeks, if that's any comfort to anybody. The thing that I need to also mention is Paul's marital status. You know, that's been argued about. Well, what right is Paul to... We don't know, frankly. We can't say absolutely one way or the other, but we can cite a few things by way of contribution to the discussion. The Jews, as we know, place a very high order on marriage. In fact, the age of 18 is kind of, you know, it's marriage age. There are Jewish lists of those who are excommunicated in heaven. Top of the list is the guy with no wife. I mean, that is an encouragement to marriage. Even a bad marriage, if eternity seems to rest on it. The other fact is that Paul was clearly a Jewish leader. Jewish leaders were almost always married. It also seems that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. It was a qualification. We don't know. There's a silence in Scripture about Paul's life. His wife may have died. It's quite possible she may have deserted him. I think there's a strong argument for the theory that he'd been deserted, because no matter how hard you think Paul seems, I want to tell you, and I've been poring over these texts, there is a softness in the writing of Paul on sexuality. There is a something going on there that it's hard to put your finger on. And when he talks about the cost of discipleship, you get the feeling that this man knew something about the cost of discipleship, not least of which in the area of his sexuality. I don't think a man who didn't know that cost could have written what he did in the New Testament. So don't let's take the line that Paul is writing to forbid marriage in a callous, chauvinistic way. There's no grounds for that in the text. To give you an overview of chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, I can say it deals with three things. First, it deals with singleness and sexuality. Secondly, it deals with spouses and their sexuality. And thirdly, it deals with Satan and sexuality. It deals with the relationship between the demonic and sexuality. Sexuality, and I'm using the word sexuality, not sex. I said last time, what is sex? It's some kind of abstract. Well, I talk about it in the way the world talks about it. Sexuality is bigger than sex. Sexuality is not measured by orgasms. It's not simply understood biologically. It's describing the whole complex of feeling and perception in our personhood, in our maleness, and in our femaleness. Let me at least make a beginning for a few minutes on this whole issue of singleness and sexuality. And again, I'm trying to keep to the text, so I'm not trying to start a series on singleness. It is good for a man not to marry. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry. About virgins, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, I mean, that really sticks in people's throat. I mean, someone says, there must be a better definition of marriage than that. If you've married, you have not sinned. I recently had the joy of marrying John and Linda sitting there. You know, another happy married couple, all right? I mean, I don't think they'd have been overexcited if I'd finished the wedding service and said, and by the way, I just like to say that in doing this, you probably have not sinned. You know, that is not a great start to married life. But don't forget the context. Paul is writing to people who are giving the impression that if you did marry, you'd sin. You'd become less spiritual. And when he says, well, I guess better marry than burn, you know, Paul is not giving that as a command, you know. Get married, you know, as the young man comes in for counseling. Get married! Now, fast, civil wedding. He's agreeing, he's conceding that if it comes down to that, get married. He's talking to the ascetics. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Are all unmarried men concerned about the Lord's affairs? An unmarried woman, her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. I am saying this to your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in individual devotion to the Lord. So it's quite clear the context in which Paul is talking about singleness and sexuality. Let me just quote Jesus, Matthew 19. Some are eunuchs because they're born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Singleness and sexuality in the church. Again, let me begin by some general comments, and we'll get to the text next week. First of all, one I've already alluded to, the broader issue is not sexual intercourse, when to have it or who to have it with. That's not the way in which Paul deals with it. The broader issue is our sexuality that involves our maleness, our femaleness in all its aspects, not merely the act of physical sex. As sexual persons, singles desire sexual intimacy. The biblical fact is that sexual intercourse is denied. But it's also quite clear from biblical teaching that genital sex is not an absolute requirement for personal happiness, nor is childbearing an absolute essential for fulfilled personhood. I realized again this week in preparing that I'm going to have to take time out in 3 or 4 weeks' time and come around the back and deal with a session just talking about the foundations for biblical sexuality and go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. But suffice it to say it right now that when we talk as men and women about our sexuality within the church, or as singles are dealing with their sexuality, we're talking about the whole issue of male response to female, female to male, and the way that God mediates and communicates who He is uniquely through men to women and uniquely through women to men. Guys, there is a challenge to you and me to walk in wholeness in our life. Because as we walk in wholeness with Christ, be we married or single, there is going to be something communicated about male sexuality to our sisters, be they married or single. You hear me? And the same to the women. Sisters, be you married or single, the fruit of your walk with Jesus is going to communicate health to your brothers about female sexuality. This is where the church as a body is so important, because the law that looks so unattractive to the person outside takes on its attractiveness when they can actually see people living in a place of freedom and wholeness in the context of the local church. No wonder one of the accusations against the early church that was recorded was incest. They accused the Christians as brothers and sisters of incest because they could not believe. It's on record. They could not believe that men and women could conduct pure relationships in that licentious lifestyle. Something was said to me a few days ago that really moved my heart by a woman in the church I was talking to, which came as a great blessing to me. And I mentioned it to some of the guys at the men's breakfast, but I want to mention it to every man here to take to heart. This person said to me, and it was not glib, said, you know, one of the things that I've really appreciated about my time in Christ Our Shepherd Church is the softness that I have perceived amongst the men. who are unashamed to express their affection in a pure and a righteous way. I was so moved by that. Guys, we should make that a goal. We should expect nothing less. And I think we should be able to say that about each other as a sign of spiritual health within the bounds that are clearly described by Scripture. All of us need to be sexually affirmed. That is why we're sexually affirmed in association with other men and other women as we learn things about what it is to be a man or what it is to be a woman. The thing that Adam couldn't get over was that he saw himself reflected in Eve. He'd been looking for something. And he found himself in another. As a woman found herself in the reflection of her femaleness and femininity in the response of the man. And that doesn't just happen in marriage. It happens supremely and intimately in marriage. But it's inevitably going to be the overflow of wholesome, healthy relationships between godly men and women. I am sick to death of prissy treatment of sexuality in the church that lumbers everybody together in their hybrid groups and ends up with bigger fornicating groups than they had before. Something is wrong. And we should be ashamed at the puerile level in which, as adults in the church, we deal with some of these issues of biblical sexuality. Now, I'm not saying we know how to do it. I'm just saying we need to do it. And that's why we're engaged in this task as we go through Corinthians. I have not expounded Corinthians to get to the chapters on sex. They just happen to be in the way. And let me say this. When I talk to you about spiritual gifts, you probably first thing you think of is tongues. Long before we get to chapters 12 to 14, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And included in those spiritual gifts is the spiritual gift of marriage and the spiritual gift of celibacy. And the charismatic renewal has forgotten that. I haven't once heard a treatment on spiritual gift sexuality at a charismatic conference. Jolly well ought to be, because the charismatics seem to be as licentious as everybody else. And furthermore, the fact, sir, that you speak in tongues does not mean you're guarded from an extramarital affair. And there are a lot of tongue speakers who've slept around. So maybe there's something very important in the fact that we have to trip over this doorstep that deals with sexuality and the issues of human intimacy before we go too mystifyingly into those gifts which comfort people in their intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a relationship here between body and spirit. So I'm saying the broad issue is our sexuality as it's expressed in the context of the church in relationship. Second general point I want to make by way of introduction, and let me just quote a counselor who said this: I've succeeded in altering their behavior, but the treatment received in itself has no power to give an orientation toward health. This can only come through the church. Interesting. Let me build on this. Paul, as already said, is addressing the community, not the individual. We form our sense of sexuality in the community. We need the strength, the encouragement, the example of other Christians. We can't err, any one of us, in having a high view of family church life. By the way, the phrase single Christian is a contradiction in terms. They are gifted members of one body. And their sexual health and their fulfillment is related to their commitment to the body of Christ. And I tell you what strikes me overall, that those who are married would do a great deal to learn from the devotion and discipline of their single brothers and sisters. And I dare say, if the proportion of health amongst marrieds was the same as the proportion of health amongst committed singles, then there'd be less marital counseling in the church. Another point I want to make by introduction is that singles are not marginal. They should neither be treated as such, nor should they treat themselves as such. There is no hierarchical treatment of singleness and marriage in Paul's writing. In fact, if anything, celibacy comes out superior to everything. Marriage in itself doesn't guarantee wholeness. Nor is marriage necessarily free of sexual distortion. I'll be dealing with this when we deal with the marriage passages. Marriage is not more spiritual than singleness, nor is sex a reward for married people who are so spiritual. The point that Paul labors here that's got to be understood is that marriage and singleness have a common relative value. The key issue is, how does each state fulfill our responsibilities in the kingdom of God? The fulfillment of our sexuality is not simply a me thing, it is a kingdom of God thing. One other general observation. With this I close. I'm going to read some quotes. Close your eyes and listen to these quotes, because I want you to respond to them. So concentrate on these. We're nearly there. The family is the basic institution which undergirds all else. If the family fails, then all other institutions of society will fail. The hope of America today is strong Christian families determined to make your family a fortress of spiritual and moral strength. Only through the family can we hope to achieve security, a sense of well-being, and belonging. Okay, I want you to take a minute, talk about that with the person next to you. Do you agree? If so, why? Off you go, a minute or two. Do you agree? If so, why? If not, why not? Okay. Let me let you leave here on a controversial note. Bring you back thinking. Next Sunday. Think, man, think. Sweat, baby. Sweat. See, Costas, they know that here too. In the book entitled Gender and Grace, a lady called Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen raised the question, are those descriptions of family life that we're so used to hearing on the Christian media and Family Focus, etc., are they really biblical? Is that biblical family life, she asks, or is it just bourgeois family life? Is it biblical or is it bourgeois? Any situation where someone appears to question the importance of the family is obviously perceived as an attack on Christianity itself. And I think we need to be open and honest about this, guys. The fact is, for a lot of good talk about the family, there's also an awful lot of rhetorical fluffball stuff. There isn't a presidential candidate that's not going to say some strong things about the family to attract a certain element of the voters. But are we really talking about the biblical family? Even if they quote the foremost family lobby groups in the Christian world. You say, what on earth has this got to do with singleness? Hold on. Mary Van Leeuwen suggests three reasons why the view of the family as a holy refuge or island of security may need to be openly questioned. First of all is a historical reason that the nuclear family that's often presented is a product, and a recent product at that, of urbanization and industrialization over the last two centuries. More particularly, it is a result of an idealized urban middle class. Okay? Now just follow with me. This is her argument. That's reason number one. I can see John Hulse getting really hot under the collar. Alrighty? That's what we like. We like people to get hot under the collar. Means he's listening. She argues that marriage was more practical than romantic for many people. Second reason she offers is that the traditional family has not always been as safe as it's been made out to be. That outside alcoholic families, the next highest incidence of both incest and physical abuse takes place in intact and highly religious homes, as observed from the outside. In other words, old-fashioned values, if that's all they will equally produce rigidity, fear, isolation, and violation. The third reason she offers is she thinks that kind of rhetorical presentation of the family ignores the Bible's two-edged attitude to family as an institution, which always, as the Bible always does in its realism, is show warts and all: adultery, polygamy, women scheming for their sons. By the way, it's an interesting question to ask: was Jesus' family a traditional family? It's just that I don't want to disturb you any more than some of you are disturbed. But would Jesus' family be upheld as the model of traditional family values, especially for those who think Joseph appeared to be a bit player on the scene? Okay, I'm just trying to encourage you to think. Sibling rivalry, a lot of it in that family. What does this talk of family to do with singleness, apart from trying to rile you up? A lot. The fact of the matter is that as you study church history, there have been different periods in which different relational states have been exalted. In the early years of the church, singleness was exalted. To be single was to be spiritual. The married person was the second-class citizen. Now some would argue that the single person is regarded as the second-class citizen, and marriage has been exalted to a status that the Bible does not, in fact, give it. Or when I say that, I mean give it in relationship to celibacy. Since Jesus came, we cannot argue against the fact that there is a new genealogy and that there is a new family. Jesus affirms marriage and he affirms singleness, but in a brand new context. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is you cannot talk rhetorically about the role of the nuclear family without talking biblically about the role of the church family. Because the expression of our present sexual status finds its meaning and its underpinning within the kingdom of God and within the life of the church. Marital family life is but one specialized expression of family life in the kingdom of God. Now, I agree generally with those statements I read, with one qualification. The nuclear family is not in itself the basis of society. There is something more fundamental upon which the nuclear family must stand if it is to survive, and that is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And unless we deal with that foundation and basis, we're going to continue to deal with marital breakdown in the church and a continual repetition of sexual sin, whether it's married or whether it's single. What we idealize will become what we idolize. Let me say that again. What we idealize will become what we idolize. I don't think any of you in this church doubt the fact, I hope not, that married with six kids, that I am totally convinced about the place of marriage and family in the economy of the kingdom of God. But I would be unfaithful as a pastor if I myself got into rhetoric in this series and didn't give you the whole truth, which is why I gave you the leadership survey on clergy, which is we are in a real danger in some areas of the church of making an idol out of the family at the expense of a broader biblical treatment of relationship and sexuality. The result being that we're communicating a message, not least of which to singles, that marital family life is the ultimate of God's ideal and there is no other. And it leads to a great deal of unnecessary perturbation. Marriage should not be made an idol. It is not necessarily the universal need. Our sexuality, genital fulfillment, should not be made an idol, though both marriage and sexual fulfillment will try to become so. Singleness should not be made an idol, even though Jesus and Paul appear to be among its champions. The family, even with the blessings of a nuclear family, or the acceptance of the family as the norm, should not be made an idol. And I'm saying at the beginning of the series, as we deal with every kind of relationship, we need to recognize, repent of, and renounce all idolatries in the area of sexuality and relationship. There are two equal and opposite pressures that the Christian single, and I'll use that phrase with your permission, contends with. One, the world. Sexual activity, sir, ma'am, is your right, and it is a necessity. But there are equal and opposite pressures from the church, which only and always deal with marriage and marital life as the norm, and never deal with other issues of sexuality. Fundamental to Paul's teaching is the complementarity of marriage and singleness. Both require grace to sustain the state, both require a sense of calling, and both require wholehearted commitment. I want to invite you to come next week as we talk about the issue of singleness and sexuality and look at what 1 Corinthians 7, 1-9 says is the place of sexuality in the life of the single and the characteristics of single life in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical truth is liberating. It is fulfilling. There is pain, but there is a context in which healing and repatriation can be found for all of us, be we married or be we single. We're going to close the service very simply with some prayer. A couple of minutes of prayer with the people around you, threes or fours. You may be married, you may be single. In the prayer group, if you're married, I want you to pray for your single brother and sister. If you're single, I want you to pray for your married brother and sister. If you're both married, pray desperately for each other. If you're all single, pray for each other. Just arrow prayers, pray around. And let's apply this in Jesus' name. Present purpose for us in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming our bodies. Thank you, Spirit, for residing in these bodies. And Lord, we confess to you there are so many things that we don't understand. There are trials and temptations on every side, but there are triumphs. There are glories, there are deliverances. I thank you, Lord, that everything you ask of us is a possibility, that you've empowered us to walk the way you want. And I ask, Lord, that especially over the next few weeks and as we go through this chapter, will you help us, Lord? Will you help us think right? Will you help us think straight? Will you help us to put into action your word? And we submit to you every household, be it a single household or a married household. We open the doors of every room to you, Lord. We open the doors of the bedrooms, the doors of the living rooms, the doors of the kitchen, the doors of family space, the doors of social exchange, the doors of private exchange with you. We open them to you, Lord, and say we want to know you in every area of our life and in knowing you to be whole. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will help us in Jesus' name. Amen.